You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
My name is Shane Coulter. I am one of our teaching pastors here. I teach our high school ministry. And over the past couple of months, I've been finishing up work on my capstone for seminary. And the thing that I picked to research and study was pedagogy since the pandemic. That's the study of teaching and learning, and specifically thinking about how we can tailor really good Bible teaching to students right now, some of the challenges we're facing. And basically, in my time studying and researching this, I've found some pretty intriguing stuff. There's some serious challenges, concerns, but I think that the answer is people that are in there with students really seriously taking hold of some of this research, some of the material, and trying to adjust some of our preaching style so that we're actually cutting through, speaking in a way that makes sense. So, all right. So, what we're going to be thinking about in this time is specifically research on how students in Gen Z and Gen Alpha learn. I picked this graphic. I liked it because they categorize millennials with a Polaroid camera, which is a little demeaning. And on the flip side, they categorize Gen Alpha. That would be students born after 2010, or Generation Alpha. That's at least what most people are calling it. I'm going to quote a lot from an author, Jean Twenge. She wrote iGen a couple of years ago. That was her attempt to name Gen Z iGen, and it failed. It didn't work. And she's really upset about it. And she's trying to name Generation Alpha, the Polars. I don't remember why, actually. I feel like she thinks the North Pole is going to melt in their life or something. But I like it because millennials are a Polaroid camera, whereas Gen Alpha is the honing chip for an intercontinental ballistic missile. It's like... It can be a little difficult when we speak in terms of generations to not be kind of crotchety and look down on students. And especially some of the research that we're going to go through is frankly really concerning about their ability to focus and glean information from stuff that we try to impart. But it's important to try to rule out extremes. We're trying to look at some of the data here. We don't want to look at this and draw from it, well, these guys are, you know, they're just stupid, or they're hopeless, it's not possible to teach to them. Those things are true. There's some important things that I think that we need to attend to, but it's imperative that we basically fight to keep a confidence that God is going to be able to reach and make disciples in every generation. That's never going to change. Just because a lot of this research is concerning doesn't mean that that's not true. But on the flip side, there's some pretty concerning things that came out, some major challenges that I think that we face in preaching to these students the more that I read. What I know is true is that Satan is relentless, and we know that as time goes on, his activity in this world, it's going to increase, it's not going to decrease. We know that his aim is to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they can't understand the light, the glory of the gospel. We know that if we want to live a godly life, we're going to be persecuted, and all the while, evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus told us this was not going to decrease, this was going to increase as time went on. And I think that when we look at some of the data on Gen Z and Gen Alpha in this culture, I think that we find that Satan is pressing a relentless onslaught on these students. I think specifically they're under his eye, they're under the firestorm, and the early research on this, especially in terms of their mental health, is frightening. It's staggering. Here's a bunch of stuff from Twenge's new book on generations, where she did some pretty wide longitudinal studies, vast groups of people, to try to distill some of the major differences between generations. She had a lot more positive stuff to say about silent generation, boomers, X. She gets to Gen Z, and she comes across a little crotchety, but it's really a lot of concern. For instance, they found with 8th, 10th, and 12th graders, they asked them, how often do you often feel lonely? Do you often feel left out? What I want you guys to notice with a lot of these charts that we're going to go through here, I want you to draw a line in your mind at the year 2012. This is an important marker because that's the year where we crossed a threshold where more than half the U.S. population had smartphones. Draw a line with your mind at 2012 in each of these stats and notice the change over this course of time as essentially every teenager got a hold of a smartphone. Well, on the one hand, we found that in just 8 years, the number of them that said that they often feel lonely or left out doubled. And to keep in mind, stats like this, the amount of people feeling lonely, depressed, isolated, ashamed, to have self-harm, suicide ideation, to have those numbers increase by 2, 3, 4-fold in a span of less than a decade, that's not normal statistical anomalies. That is shocking. That's concern. They're using language like epidemic when they describe these things. 8th, 10th, and 12th graders experiencing symptoms of depression, like saying, I can't do anything right, I don't like my life, and my life is not useful, again, in a span of just 8 years, more than doubled. Percentage of U.S. 12th graders who are not satisfied with themselves or their life as a whole, a span of 8 years, more than doubled. So we look at that. For Gen Z, it doubled in 8 years. What's fascinating is this is not ubiquitous across different generations, across the whole culture. They found that in this same time frame, for people over the age of 26, there was essentially no discernible change. So the only people that were reporting that they felt like their lives were not valuable or useful were students that were Gen Z and younger over this time frame. The percent of U.S. teens and young adults with clinical level depression. For teenage girls between 2010 and 2021, this tripled. Rate of emergency room admissions or self-harm among U.S. girls. For those aged 10 to 14, in the years 2010 to 2020, this quadrupled. Suicide rates during this time frame tripled among boys aged 10 to 14, and they quadrupled for girls in this age range. The most staggering part about all of this research that Twenge rolls out is that for almost every single one of these studies, the cutoff point, the date that they wrapped it up, sent it into the publisher, was March 1st, 2020. 11 days before Columbus City Schools closed their doors for 17 months. It's too early. We don't have returns on what's happened with the pandemic. We just know it's bad. One USA Today study found that 8 out of 10 Americans said their depression, anxiety, or loneliness had drastically increased over the course of the pandemic. We can't even begin to know. We're saying the rates of suicide among 10 to 14 year old girls quadrupled in 10 years before a depression. We don't even know what the numbers would be now. I think it's safe to look at this and say that whatever is going on, whatever the system that in this broken world God's enemy has engineered, it is attacking, it is targeting students right now. And there's a lot of different things you could say. How are we supposed to fix this? I don't have answers for many of these different things. I'm not a mental health expert. What I feel like I can speak with confidence and want to talk about is that I know that these students, they need God's word. They need a robust biblical worldview. They need to come into a relationship with Christ. They need an identity that's solid, that's tethered, that's not going to change. They need to be able to look at the world and say, along with Paul in Romans 15, that they've got a God that fills them with hope, with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit they may abound in hope. I can say that with confidence, that what imparts this kind of hope in a world that's broken is a cogent, cohesive, biblical worldview, intimate relationship with Christ. We can't do a whole lot for these students. There's so much about their lives that we don't have any control over. You can't go back 20 years and kidnap Steve Jobs or something. Not that I'm saying that that's the answer, but you can't do that. You can't change their families. However, hopefully if you're in this room, it means that you're in a setting where you are preaching the word to students consistently, and this is what you can do, is you can teach the word and you can teach it well. We're going to go through some major challenges, though, that we face to doing that and some specific ideas for overcoming it. There's some stuff that's not negotiable. When we talk about how to adjust our preaching styles for younger students, there's stuff that I think that we're always going to say this is important and this is what we're going to do. I'm not going to advocate for you guys to be some kind of a circus freak that's dancing up there and waving your arms and keeping their attention. Or frankly, distorting, adjusting scripture, trying to give them bite-sized... I think there's stuff that we can't back down on, and one of them is that we need to offer people robust biblical teaching. That means that it's going to be intellectual. We're going to intellectually engage them in the word. It's going to be emotional. It's going to appeal to who they are and what they care about. It's going to be both of those things in tandem. It's going to be persuasive. We're not trying to coerce them into believing in God and to becoming disciples, but we're trying to persuade them. It has to be actionable. They have to be able to see how they can immediately put it into practice. It has to be seeker-sensitive, oriented towards more people coming to faith. These are not things that we think that we should ever change in our preaching. And frankly, I think most students react very positively when they get the sense that when you sit down with them with the Bible, you're going to treat them as older than they are, or as adults, that you're going to say to them, I think that you're capable of understanding this. I think that you can remember this, you can apply this, and so I'm going to interact with you on that basis. We can't lose that and turn this into babysitting time. That's the way that some people are reacting to some of the data that we're going to go through, and I don't think that it's right. I don't think that these things are incompatible. In fact, what we're going to talk about this time is mostly just stuff that you can do in the content that you bring to the table in your preaching that can help to engage these students. However, we know that there's a lot that we can tailor and adjust when we think about our preaching. Our teaching styles. We look at the New Testament and we see Paul, on the one hand, when he goes to Troas, he sits down and has a full day-long session with the disciples. He discerns that's what they need. He talks to them all through the night. Apparently, he's so thorough, he's so intense, he's giving them so much detail that he kills Eutychus. He bores him to death, and he wasn't dead, but I really love this painting. Like Eutychus decided to go Enoch. He's gone. He floated away. You know, but in one setting, Paul's like, I'm going to give you a long, very thorough, very detailed explanation of all these truths about God. And then we see Paul in Athens, and he's like this hip youth preacher with fancy sneakers sauntering up to where'd this statue come? Unknown God. What do you think about that? And he's talking to him. It's presuppositional apologetics. He's like talking the birds and the bees with them. I'm like, we see that God's real. Look at this. Dramatically different mode of preaching and teaching. We obviously see there's a range here where it is appropriate for us to adjust some of our practices. We basically have to bring that in mind when we think about how to teach students well. There may be things that were effective for you as you learned and digested the Bible that might not be best practices for some of your students. And I think there are some things that we need to change. And I hope that this isn't controversial. I really hope it's not. I hope that you don't run at me out of here for saying this, but I think that there are going to be some things that maybe like Dan and Gary used to help hippies or ex-hippies that are now like working for big business who are disillusioned with the world to come to like an hour and 10-minute Francis Schaeffer presuppositional take the roof off their head argument that you may not use with a 10-year-old that has grown up with an iPad for a binky. But legitimately, there are times where I will sit in teachings where someone is talking to a group of 13, 14, 15-year-olds, and they're going 50 minutes speaking monotone, speaking in really heady terms that are hard to access. And it's something that maybe even when they were in high school, they might have been able to palate this and take a lot out of it. And it's not effective. You're missing them. I'm going to go through some of the reasons for that. Basically, here's the punchline. After doing months of reading on this subject, I can kind of distill it down into a couple of words. Because a ton of effort, a ton of money and research and energy has been pumped into the study of pedagogy in the past couple of years, especially because of COVID. There was already a sense that IT was changing a lot, and then there's a pandemic, and so there's just a bunch of books. And after reading all of them, here's what I have for you. If you take the information technology revolution, which was already doing a lot, and you add in students being at home isolated from COVID for more than a year, what you get is a seismic shift in the study of teaching learning unlike anything that the authors of all these books had ever seen. People are quickly and drastically readjusting the way that they think about teaching. Here's Ken Bain. We're going to look at him a lot. He's really famous in this field. He wrote a book a decade ago called What the Best College Teachers Do that was really influential. This is a 2021 one where he's kind of sampling a bunch of research since the pandemic, but he references these two things, the IT revolution and COVID, and what Bain calls these is a double whammy that mixes like a psychological Molotov cocktail ready to explode in the lives of millions. Bain is not a sensationalist, but he is extremely concerned that basically teachers are coming into schools with strategies that are wildly, drastically different than what students probably need in the IT age. So we're going to go through a couple of those challenges. Reading some of this stuff on pedagogy, in full transparency, I am not advocating or defending everything that these authors are going to be saying in their books. There is a lot of crap. There is a lot of stuff that is completely useless. So I read it for you. You don't have to. You don't have to read 60 pages about a guy arguing that we need to drastically change our standardized testing based on the way that Homo habilis gathered berries 75,000 years ago. Unironically, just going on and on and on. There's a lot of garbage, but there's in the point of fact research that a lot of these guys are doing with actual modern subjects, there's really good stuff. And I'm just going to hone in on these two things specifically for you guys. I want to talk about these with a lot of depth, and I want to give a lot of application. Two major challenges that students in Gen Z and Alpha are facing that are different, that are unique and growing, is distraction, inability to pay attention long enough to really learn something, and shallow interaction, not engaging with the material enough that it actually sticks. Starting off with distraction. The boogeyman here is what we call intermittent reinforcement, and this is really an IT thing. And this is where we're, in the smartphone age, we're basically on the cutting edge of trying to figure out how we are altering and rewiring our brains, and it's happening in real time. A lot of this, I think, is not going to be transparent for a couple of decades to come, but even the early returns are important. We just don't pay attention as long or as well as we used to. And this isn't just students. I mean, I feel this way, where I noticed, you know, when I was 18 years old, first coming up into our college ministry, I could sit in a teaching for an hour, 10, hour and a half, and there wouldn't need to be any hoops or games or gimmicks, and I would just be perfectly pleasantly happy. And then I noticed myself just a little bit after the pandemic, someone would be 45 minutes into a teaching, and I'd be like, what's this guy on? What's his problem? Doesn't he know our time's valuable? Intermittent reinforcement. Bain explains it here, that our brains have deeply reinforced the practice of jumping around. That's kind of the big impact of the IT revolution, this hopscotching that our brains are doing. The habit of switching rapidly became embedded in our brains through a process that the 20th century psychologist Burris Frederick Skinner called intermittent reinforcement. Not every new email or post yields something interesting and rewarding, but it's actually the uneven pattern of rewards. Hone in on this. It's not that the next thing my brain jumps to distract myself is actually good, but it's this uneven nature of my brain rewarding me. It's honestly mental gambling. I don't know if the next thing I think about, click on, or direct my attention to is going to be good or bad or interesting, but it might be, and that's enough to reorient my brain to want to zip to the next thing. It keeps us coming back and embeds the habit of flitting about deep in our brains. If we don't know what the next click will bring, but it sometimes gives us a real charge, we'll keep probing, especially if we can't predict what the payoff will be. You guys tracking with that? It's the idea that what you have in your smartphone especially is this constant gamble of the next thing that I point my mind to might be the thing that really interests me. We are associating this and bringing it into our everyday life, where I may be listening, I may be interacting with something, and yet there's a tendency, a propensity in my brain to say there's got to be something better here that I can turn my attention to, that's going to hold my attention longer, that's going to interest me more. Adam Gazzaley and Larry Rosen, in their book On the Distracted Mind, they refer to, this is what marketers in the field, especially of advertising, call the 400 millisecond rule. This is jargon that they're adopting, 400 milliseconds, so that's less than half a second. This is our tendency to divert our attention rapidly from one screen to the next if our needs aren't being met instantly. They defend this point by pointing out that average viewers begin to abandon a video if it takes more than 2 seconds to buffer. We're done with it. And so, unironically, advertisers, people that are trying to make millions and billions of dollars off people directing their attention one way or the other, they're operating under what they call a 400 millisecond rule. How can I grab people's attention within 400 milliseconds or they might jump to the next thing? We're taking people in that milieu and trying to drop them into a setting where I'm going to talk about one thing for 45 minutes. James Lang, excellent book, Why Students Can't Focus and What We Can Do About It. He talks about how this is not a random process, but the designers of our new tech have made themselves experts in attention and have a wealth of new scientific research at their disposal. They can operate in ways that were not accessible to earlier attention-catching technologies. The television sought to grab my attention, but it could only do it once I turned it on. The phone in my pocket is designed to always be on and within reach, and it does everything in its power to say, "Pay attention to me, Jim." Capturing our attention brings big dollars to corporations who can do it successfully. And the competition for our attention drives innovation and effectiveness. The game of harvesting human attention and reselling it to advertisers has become a major part of our economy. It's a legitimately billion-dollar economy of harvesting human attention, keeping a hold of it and directing it to something else. And the game works well when you can take someone's focus and get it onto something else as quickly as possible. This is one study by Jessica Mendoza. She wanted to do some research into students in one long-form lecture and the impact of their cell phones. Not only having their cell phones, but this phenomenon they refer to as nomophobia, which is the fear of being apart from our cell phone and the way that this impacts students. So they performed a study where they split students into two groups. Some of them, they said, you can check your phones as much as you want during a 20-minute lecture. Others, they said, you can have your phone, it's in your pocket, but you cannot check it at all. Both groups were then quizzed after the lecture, and they broke it down into four or five-minute sections of the 20-minute lecture, and they quizzed them. Okay, so needless to say, the first group scored way worse than a control group on all sections of the lecture. We have a sense for this. They're checking their phone, they're looking at text. They scored worse across the whole lecture because they're pulling their phone out all the time. The data, the research on this is ubiquitous. It's terrible. It's terrible for learning, having our tech on us and looking at it. What's more interesting is that the second group, they did well for the first 10 minutes, but in the 10 to 15 minute block, the time frame where their nomophobia, their fear of not having their phone out, they scored terribly. They had these guys afterwards self-report on their level of anxiety, and they saw this tendency that at the 10 minute mark, especially for the heaviest users of smartphones, those who were younger and grew up with the technology, they showed an increase of anxiety after just 10 minutes of not being able to use their phone. And their anxiety continued to increase every minute during the hour. So they asked them to self-report on their anxiety across the board. Around about 10 minutes, they started feeling nervous because they couldn't look at their phone. And by the end of the hour, some of them were really struggling, reporting like concerning levels of anxiety about not being able to look at their phone. So, here's the rub. What happens when we take students that are now growing up where this is all they've ever known, this is all they've kind of ever hardwired their brain to think or do, and we try to sit them down for a Bible teaching where our plan is this: to hit him with a 45-minute teaching where you intend to lay out an 8-point takedown of materialism, give the backstory on the life of Solomon, sample relevant proverbs, share persuasive statistics on the hollowness of the world system, and urge simple living. A great teaching. What happens when you try to do that? Nothing. Nothing happens. You have them for almost none of it. Okay, so what do we do? Here's, I think, the most important study. What we're increasingly finding is that distraction, it is not a passive process, but an active one. This is a study where they were imaging people with fMRI, so they're scanning their brain, and they're supposed to pay attention to a lecture for a certain period of time, but then they would distract them intermittently throughout the lecture. This is what they found. The act of ignoring is not a passive process. Rather, the goal to ignore something is an active one, mediated by the top-down suppression of activity below baseline levels of passively viewing. That saying is that when I'm ignoring something, when I'm distracted, what you might expect is to say, well, what's going on in my brain just kind of diminishes. It's just kind of like their minds are tuning down. That's not actually true. What they found is when a student would be focusing on something and then turn to a distraction, their prefrontal cortex, the decision-making part of their brain, would light up because the brain is making a decision. Instead of focusing on this thing, I'm going to turn my focus to this thing. The fact that ignoring is not an active process is critical to understanding the distracted mind because it emphasizes that it takes resources to filter out what is irrelevant. Here's the gist. What we're saying is that when a student becomes distracted, when they turn their attention away from your teaching and onto something else, it's not a passive lapse, but the brain is doing something. It's making a value decision. And it's saying that whatever I'm listening to is not worth my time, and I'm going to then direct my mind to this thing. What's going on here is our brains are making constant decisions as to whether the information we're interacting with is worthwhile, whether it's valuable for me to focus on. And so when we're thinking about crafting a teaching, part of the way that you have to think about it is this, is that the students listening to you, every 2 or 3 minutes, their brain is going to go through a process where they make a decision of, is this valuable? Do I need to know this? Is this going to impact me? Am I curious? Do I care? And what you're battling with, what they're used to engaging with, is billion-dollar software using artificial intelligence algorithms geared to win this war every single time because it learns the stuff that they like, and every time that they might then turn their attention away after 3 minutes, the next thing that they swipe up to is really interesting, and so they stay. Yeah. So, how do we fight? What can we do to win this battle? When they're sitting in your teaching and their brain is analyzing, do I care? Am I going to pay attention? Well, you might feel apprehensive that what I'm going to urge you to do is to be the singing, dancing puppet that bangs your cymbals and is just really interesting and loud and zany and gets their attention. That's not what I'm going to do. What I'm going to argue is this, is that in good teaching to students in Gen Z and Alpha, what you have to do is repeatedly, constantly throughout a teaching, stimulate their curiosity as to whether or not God's perspective here is going to be valuable, is going to be worth continuing to listen to. It's worthwhile to have conversations about styles of preaching, about how you can use your voice and your tone and animation and humor and analogies to try to engage people. This is not a homiletics course. I'm not going to talk about any of that. I think it's worthwhile in thinking about some of those things. What I'm instead going to talk about is what are we doing with our content and trying to organize, build teachings that win this battle and stimulating curiosity throughout the teaching. What's necessary here is what they call attention restoration theory. Is that when you hit these points, you win the battle and restore their attention. This is an experiment where they had students in an hour-long chemistry lecture, and they had them buzz in with a clicker every time they noticed they were distracted. Students reported attention lapses as early as the first 30 seconds of a lecture, with the next lapse occurring approximately 4.5 minutes into the lecture, and again at shorter and shorter cycles throughout. The students' self-reported lapses of attention are mapped across the minutes of the class period, and they look like the beeping heart rate monitors you see in hospital, with pulses of inattention occurring with depressing consistency throughout the period. However long attention lasts or doesn't last in the classroom, the important point is that it degrades over time and thus needs regular opportunities for renewal. The question is not just how long can you keep your attention? How short should a teaching be? That's not the question. The thing that we need to have in mind is that their attention will always be degrading, and it needs renewal throughout a teaching. This idea informs a theoretical model called attention restoration theory. According to this theory, any activity that requires our attention, including attempting to learn in a college classroom, makes significant demands on what psychologists term directed attention. We have a store of directed attention at our disposal. It's different for every person. Any attempt to learn is going to be draining on that. And this theory is saying that we need to restore, we need to replenish that directed attention throughout a teaching. How do we do this in good Bible teaching? The thing I'm going to talk about the longest and the most here is we need to find and sustain the tension in the passage. Find and sustain the tension in the passage. We could refer to this as an antithesis, but I'm not going to do that because when people say that word, they think things like just the opposite of whatever this passage is saying. That's not it. What we're saying is that the word God's imparted truth, it always matters. Every passage of the Bible deals with questions and tensions that really matter to your students that are listening. You just have to figure out what they are, and you have to speak to those things. This is a quote from John Stott in his phenomenal book on teaching, Between Two Worlds. If you haven't read this, I would strongly recommend it. But he's talking about finding these tensions. He says, we must boldly handle the major themes of human life, the incessant questions which men and women have always asked, which the great novelists and dramatists have treated in every age. What's the purpose of our existence? Has life any significance? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What does it mean to be a human being, and how do we differ from animals? What's freedom, and how can I experience personal liberation? Why the painful tension between what I am and where I long to be? Is there a way to be rid of guilt and a guilty conscience? What about the hunger for love, sexual fulfillment, marriage, family life, community on the one hand? And on the other, the pervasive sense of alienation and the base destructive passions of jealousy, malice, hate, lust, and revenge. How can we find courage to face first life, then death, and what may lie beyond death? What hope can sustain us in the midst of our despair? In every generation, in every culture, men and women have asked these questions and debated these issues. This is the stuff from which the world's greatest literature is formed. Have we, as Christians, nothing to say about these things? Of course we have. We are also convinced that Jesus Christ either has the answer to these questions or that he throws more light on them than can be gathered from any other source. Jesus Christ, we believe, is the fulfillment of every truly human aspiration. To find him is to find ourselves. Love that quote. Jesus is the fulfillment of every human aspiration. The major tensions that are tearing up, intriguing, guiding the hearts of the students that you're trying to speak to, God is the one that has the ultimate answer. And when these questions, when these tensions are brought to the front of their minds, they're interested. They want to know about these things. But we have to guide them. We have to direct them there. And so when I sit down with a passage of the word that I'm about to preach, I have to spend laborious time to discern what is the tension that my students are feeling that they need to understand and adopt a biblical worldview, and how can I speak to that? And so when I'm crafting this part of my teachings, I take a long time. I just taught at our summer camp for about 400 students. It's the most spiritually receptive time of the year. I spent a month thinking about my antithesis. I built a teaching with one. I decided it wasn't the right one. I scrapped it. I probably worked, I don't want to guess how many hours I put into it, but it was all centered around trying to get to what the right tension was. We do this by mining questions like this. What are the core questions or needs that people have that this passage relates to? How is someone's faith going to be destroyed if they don't hear and understand this passage? How is Satan going to take advantage of a believer that doesn't understand and apply these things? We have to ask questions like this and sit with the text until it emerges to us. If you're looking for another book to read, I would strongly recommend Let the Earth Hear His Voice. That's Greg Scharf. He's phenomenal, and he's really good at this specific point that we have to sit with a text, he says, and ask it probing questions until we feel confident that we've gotten to the true heart of these things. What I would contend is that every single passage of Scripture that you will ever teach, it has questions and tensions in it that are relevant and intriguing to your students. So relevant, so intriguing, that you can hold their attention the entire time that you're talking. Go through an example here. Take a passage like this. You get dealt this one in the teaching rotation. Say you're preaching through 2 Corinthians. And you get dealt the passage about being yoked with unbelievers. Oh my God, don't be yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What is Christ and the devil? What can you have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there with the temple of God and the idols? You might get dealt this passage and say to yourself, oh no. Oh, what am I... One way to construct a teaching on this is to look at and say, well, this is a hard passage. There's some problems here. What are we saying? If someone comes to Christ, if I come to Christ and I'm married to a non-believer, do I have to get divorced? Am I supposed to not hang out with, am I supposed to tell all my friends that aren't believers that I can't see them anymore? Oh my God, my students are probably torn up about these questions. They're not. They don't care. They're not thinking about divorcing their non-believing wife. They're not. You're freaking out about that because you're going to have to do a little bit of research and studying the passage so that you can clearly articulate what Paul's actually saying. But instead, and I'm not going to teach you guys how to exegete this passage. Hopefully you can do that. Instead, what if you sat with this text long enough that you were able to grasp Paul in this section of 2 Corinthians 6, what is he doing? He's pleading. He's adopting this pleading tone with his audience. Why is he doing it? It's because this is something that could take them out of the race if they end up getting bogged down. Is that if they align themselves with institutions, people, directions that are running away from Christ, they're not going to be able to run towards them. And if I sit with the text long enough to grasp that, then I have an understanding of the tension going on here. And it's that what God wants from me is to run as hard and as fast as I can towards him. But if I try to do that while I'm tied down to the world and the world system, I am going to get ripped apart spiritually. Now there's a tension. A part of your students listening, they love God. They want to follow him. They want to serve them. And yet they know there are these things that are trying to bog them down, trying to turn their attentions and affections, directions the other way. And you're able to paint out this imagery of a runner in a race trying to sprint somewhere. But if you're shackled down one direction, you get shredded spiritually. And that's tense. And that's meaningful. And that matters to them. But you have to sit with the text long enough to understand those things. And so, if I've done that with a passage like this, as I start to sketch out my teaching, I would think, how can I draw this tension to light and how can I sustain it throughout a passage? A wrong way sometimes people think about antithesis is that there's a 5-minute section in the teaching where they're just really amped up about their negative vision. I don't know, sometimes that can be effective. I would encourage an approach where you're trying to initiate, bring to light attention and sustain it throughout a teaching. So for instance, with this passage, it might look like starting by reading the passage and introducing. I might introduce to the students the apparent problem that seems, what is Paul trying to say here? This seems really intense. Is he trying to get us to just run from the rest of the world, to hide from people that don't know Jesus? And then I would not resolve it for them. I would leave them sitting, wondering. I wouldn't give them the answer right away. If I do that, all the tension's gone. I wouldn't do that. Then I would start to work my way through the passage. I would help them to start to build to an understanding that what we're imagining here is the life of a compromised believer, someone that could get taken out by this. I might at some point fake them out with the other extreme, get into verse 17, where it says, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." And I might be like, yeah, so there you go. If God catches you around any of those non-Christians, you're going to hell. You're unclean. And then that student that might have been on his phone 5 seconds ago, maybe his ears perked. Like, huh? Well, you've reinitiated. You've reinstigated the tension. I'm not going to leave him there. I'm going to clarify. What's Paul's point here? And then now this is the moment. I've brought to clarity the point that Paul's trying to make in this passage. And here is the moment where I'm going to preach. I'm going to speak with some passion and some intensity about the world system that's going to try to entrap them. I'm going to do something like bring up Hebrews 12, and this is the moment. God, far more than at any other point in my teaching, I love when I can pick moments where I'm going to say that a verse or a couple of verses I'm going to read with the most passion, the most intensity. I'm going to try to wake them up because I've introduced this tension, and then what if I shift over and read Hebrews 12? And I'm just like, well, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So I've drawn to mind for them this imagery that he's bringing out in this passage. And then, man, I would have a moment where I'd read this verse and say, do you see what we're seeing here? Jesus wants you to run towards him, this race that he's got marked out for you. But if you shackle yourself down, you're going to get ripped in half spiritually. Don't do that. Don't make that mistake. Now I've brought the resolution to the tension that I brought up earlier, and you see so often, it's this moment where I take the resolution to the tension I've introduced, I state an identity truth, something true about Jesus, and that is my launching point into the 10 words I'm going to be able to say in this teaching that are really going to stick with someone. In this case, something like, Jesus wants so badly for you to run towards him. Don't anchor yourself down. yes, creating and sustaining this tension keeps them alive. So during this time, they're not just gone. That doesn't just fly over their heads. And finally, might end by using that analogy of trying to run while shackled to facilitate some discussion, some application. Yeah. You can build into this. You can see yourself reading the verses, explaining the passage, maybe doing some discussion with people. But what you have packaged here is a 20, 25-minute teaching where there's an intriguing, significant tension drawn throughout. We're talking about stimulating curiosity and trying to reawake it every 3 or 4 minutes. That's kind of the idea. You can do this by fostering intriguing discussion. I'm not going to talk about how to craft good questions, but I'll just say that you could read this passage and ask your students questions like, how do you guys think we're God's temple? And what you're doing when you ask that question is you're walking up to them, you're pulling their phone out of their pocket, you're opening up TikTok, you're finding a video of a frog in a top hat or something, and you're putting it back in their hands and saying, don't listen to me for 5 minutes. That's what you're doing when you ask a question like that. They don't understand. They don't care. It's vague. It's strange. It doesn't do anything. What if instead you gave them a case study? You described to them, what would you guys do here if you had a friend? You've got a friend and you know they care about God. You know they're trying to serve God. But then all of a sudden this person pops up in their life. They've got this girl that's trying to sleep with them, that's really bugging them, coming after them. And they're feeling this tension we're talking about in this passage. What advice would you give that friend? Okay, now they're not asleep. They might be able to insert themselves in the situation. They might have a friend in that spot. They might be the friend, and they might not have anything to contribute, but they might really be listening. You spoke to a specific situation. You said the word sex, and so there is what? And in case studies, they can insert themselves in, think, bring the situation to life. Yeah, it's going to do a lot more. One thing we can do to restore attention is to match the tone of Scripture. Boy, some people feel like when they get, when they vary their speech or when they get animated, when they're teaching or preaching, they feel out of touch or like it's gimmicky or like it's a hoax or something. It's not true. It's not true when you choose especially to try to match the tone of the passage you're reading. In this passage, Paul is just pleading, guys, please listen to me. Yeah, so when I teach this passage, there should be a moment where I adopt that same tone. Please, this is a big thing that you need to understand. And so if I want to keep people's attention matched with Scripture, I've got to keep my tone in line with that. A common error here where you can lose people is if you've got a passage that is 5 or 6 verses about beautiful truths about who we are in Christ, and then people will get up and they'll teach, if you forget this, you're going to be so sad and depressed. Going to be so sad and ashamed if you forget these things. What should your tone be? It should be lively and joyful and just wondering and imagining. What do we have here in Jesus Christ? It's incredible. You're inviting them in to see the tone of Scripture, that Scripture is alive, that it breathes, that it's active. When we match the tone, we do that. Finally, I would encourage reviewing your outline in 4-minute segments. You make an outline of something you're going to teach, and you should look at every 4 minutes and say, what am I doing in this section that's going to rekindle their curiosity? So you take this crazy teaching that we just outlined, and instead, what if at the end of it, you look back and this is what it looked like? In 1 minute, I got the students to just do an imagination exercise about how crazy the wealth of Solomon was. In 3, then, I read Ecclesiastes 1, and we think, how could someone who has all of this turn around and say that? He said that? How's that possible? And then they're wondering, man, if I had all these things, I can't imagine myself turning around and saying, it's all worthless. And that might lead a discussion on, man, let's think about Solomon. He's an old man here. What might he be looking back on and regretting because he just cared about his wealth? 11, I'm going to use some humor to draw out in detail. What could he have bought if he had, I did this at a teaching recently. It was like, he could have bought 300 million McChickens with how much money Solomon had. And I was like, this, whatever, it's dumb, but it's like if, it's a thing. They're thinking again. In 15, I would read some of Solomon's Proverbs and just ask, man, how did this guy become the fool that he was warning about? How did that happen? 19, this is where I might bring some heat about how the world is going to press on you from all sides to just go for wealth, to absorb yourself in things that aren't going to last. In 20, I'd ask them the only question I care about them remembering the whole teaching. What is it that you want to be rich in this life? Do you want to be rich spiritually? Then in minute 21, I'm going to give the gospel and talk about how Jesus Christ, Satan offered him every rich imaginable. Instead, he chose to be rich in mercy. And now it's at the zenith of my teaching. I've explained how to have a relationship with God. In minute 24, I give a funny analogy about someone who just limps into heaven and they don't have anything left. There's no spiritual rewards because they just focused on eternal, on earthly goods. Finally, I might end by leading some good discussion on if you're talking with teenage Solomon, what advice would you give him to avoid this? Yeah, I've taken that 8-point takedown on materialism and I've reworked it into, I can see in every 3 or 4 minutes, there's something here that's going to rekindle curiosity. Shallow interaction, not interacting with the text well enough to be able to remember and apply it. Well, some of the research here on why it seems like this is happening with students in Gen Z and Alpha. One of the things people are pointing out is that part of the problem seems like there's a rising sense in these generations that they aren't in control of where their lives are going. Bain again says, it's not at all surprising that depression and anxiety levels among students at all levels have skyrocketed in recent years. Some of the increase may arise because drastically more high school and college students believe they have little control over their lives. The result is more anxiety and increased compulsive use of phones and a frantic attempt to keep from feeling hopeless, guilty, and depressed. Okay, so there's this sense that's growing. One of the things that people are noticing about Gen Z and Alpha is they're pessimistic, more so than prior generations. They're very pessimistic. They're pessimistic about how much they are the ones that are in charge of what do I learn, what do I care about, and what do I do with my life. Yeah, this is going to have a really big impact on someone being able to take from God and realize the ways that God wants to deploy them and put them into practice in this world. Reading skills are a rising and significant problem here of being able to interact with the biblical text on a deep level. Here's Ghazali again. He says, just talking about how we read today, rather than our eyes passing from word to word along each successive line of text, we tend to read in an F pattern, where we read the top left sides of the page with a brief foray into the text somewhere in the middle, rather than complete the page line by line. So they'll like image people's eyes as they read stuff, and they found the way that people tend to read today is I look at the first couple keywords, I decide this is dumb, oh, that's dumb, I'm done with this. An author, Nicholas Carr, who wrote a really prescient book in, I think, 2011 called The Shallows, about how the being on tech was kind of rewiring our brain. He labeled this associative reading, associative thinking and reading. This is this phenomenon where the way that we tend to read now, it's not top to bottom, left to right, digesting the material, but it's in association. We've kind of trained our brains to, in the first 2 seconds that I look at a page, my brain is discerning, is this information that I care about or is interesting to me? You guys know this phenomenon. Like you have a question, you Google it, you click into a page, and somehow in the first 0.75 seconds, just by the way the page is structured, your brain tells you, yeah, this is good. I'm going to find the recipe I want here. And no, this is dumb. I don't care. We do that all the time when we read now. Students are being raised, trained, reading this way. It's a problem in being able to slow down and read the biblical text well, to actually mine it and understand what's going on. None of this is even accounting for students that learned how to read on Zoom, because they're going to hit our middle school and high school ministries in just a couple of years. Finally, part of the problem is oftentimes in our preaching, we're missing the pulse. We're not actually really in tune with what the tensions these students are facing and what they care about. I'm going to talk about that more at the end. What can we do about this? Well, we need to integrate biblical truths into students' working memory. This is kind of the technical jargon on this. Integrating truths into what we call the working memory. Here's Lang. We have more than 100 years of research demonstrating that engaging in retrieval practice activities that require us to draw on newly learned material from our memories has significant benefits for long-term learning. Lessons that are retrieved, drawn back into our working memory, and put into practice are the ones that stick with us. So the idea here, after a ton of research, is we found that stuff that we remember and apply is stuff that I learn, and then relatively quickly afterwards, I grab that information again, and then I do something with it. For human beings, this is how stuff sticks. And so in our teaching, we need to attend to this and try to help students to grab information that we've taught them and help them to do something with it in the short term. This looks like us needing to have specific and actionable application. We have to have this. In all of our teachings, there has to be application that's specific and that they can act on in the near future. You can't get up there and teach Acts 3 and 4 and then say at the end, oh, let's draw some application. Don't be afraid to share your faith. Don't be scared. What are they going to leave that teaching? All they're going to leave with is, I don't know, I guess sharing your faith is scary. I'm not going to do that. It's not even an application step. There's nothing to think. I can't tell you how many teachings I sit through where they exposit well this passage, and then at the end they get up there and say something like, don't be afraid to share your faith. No. Give them stuff like this. Why don't you write down the name of three of your friends that this week we're going to pray for? How about you do that? Why don't, after the teaching tonight, just sit down before you go to bed and just pull up a note on your phone and write out, here's three friends. I don't think they know God. I'm going to pray for them this week. Why don't you grab one of the leaders here in our small group and practice giving them your testimony? You know, this is a great way to help people to come to faith, is just sharing your story. How's God shown you his love? Why don't you grab someone here, maybe after the meeting, maybe a couple of us can try doing this and just practice giving our testimony. Maybe we're going to spend the last 5 minutes of the teaching just brainstorming. Yeah, what's some conversation starters? What's some things you might be able to say to a buddy that might lead to you being able to talk about the gospel or talk about how you really care about your faith or you're in a Bible study? Yeah. They're specific, they're actionable. And if you introduce these things, a student that retrieves, you know, I have read Acts 3 and 4, oh man, how cool. When Peter is like, judge for yourself what's right. As for us, we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. They remember that verse, that thing you taught, and then they practice giving their testimony. Or they pray for a couple of their friends that week. They've retrieved, they brought into their working memory, they've done something, they've actually learned something. A benefit in preaching through books of the Bible is you can use that teaching series to build on ideas and bring things back into their working memory. Don't view your teaching as just this little Marvel movie vignette that it's its own thing. Listen to the stuff. If someone else taught the week before and explained these different ideas in Scripture, there's thought flow. There are through lines, ideas that continue throughout books of the Bible. Grab those things and bring them back to the table. Playing devil's advocate is great. This is a really good retrieval process where you kind of argue with your students. You play the devil's advocate and you make them argue, defend specific truths that you've taught them or they've explained. Arguing, reasoning, thinking through something that you've been taught is one of the best ways of cementing it. Again, I think case studies are specifically really good for Gen Z and Alpha. It seems to be particularly effective for them inserting themselves in the situation and building stuff into their working memory. Use your preaching to teach good Bible reading skills. Okay, we can't go back and change how these kids learned how to read, but we can help to teach good Bible reading skills in the ways that we teach. One thing you should do for sure is you should be the one that reads the passage as you teach the Bible. Don't have someone else do it. The way that you read the Bible to them can teach them how to read the Bible. They might read seven verses and think that's just a dead section of text, but in the way that you bring intonation and inflection and pause and point things out and show the tone that's going on, you can help them to see there's something that's at work, that's alive here that they might not notice. You have to get really skilled at using the words of the passage that you're trying to teach to make the specific points that you're making. Boy, for students in these generations, you should not read them 20 verses and then afterwards say, so we see it. It's obviously talking about this. It's not obvious. They don't know. They didn't listen. They don't care. You should read one verse or two or three, and then you should grab a hold of five of the exact words on the page. You should tell them to look back on it. You should repeat those words, and you should use those words as the launching point for the thesis, the antithesis that you're drawing. You have to help them to see that we didn't just do a weird ritual by reading 20 verses and talk about something completely different, but this word on the page is sparking the thing that we're talking about right now. You have to learn the tensions that your students are actually facing, and I think this is where I'll wrap us up, just some unique and I think changing tensions that Gen Z are facing. Gen Z and Alpha are growing up slow and afraid compared to prior generations. They're growing up slow and afraid. And with this stuff that's not good or bad necessarily, it's just things that are happening in the culture. For U.S. 12th graders, risky behavior, the likelihood that they're engaging in stuff like drinking alcohol, having sex, dating, working for pay, getting a driver's license, dramatically lower. 8th graders, the same observation. Twenge talking about this says, well, what's happening is it seems like 18-year-olds are now like 14-year-olds in previous generations. Anecdotally, this feels like the case. I was talking to our middle school director earlier this week, and he was saying the classes of incoming sixth graders, their emotional intelligence is drastically lower than 5 or 6 years ago when he started the job. It feels that way working with high schoolers. Likelihood of engaging in enjoying taking risks sometimes or getting a kick out of dangerous things. What am I saying here? I'm not saying we need more pregnancies. We need more teen pregnancies. I am not. But if we think about helping these students to be disciples that are willing to die every day, to lay down their life for Jesus, to serve in ways that are uncomfortable, to share their faith, reaching adulthood much later is not a good thing. Trying to help them to get into their high teens, early 20s, and be people that are emotionally intelligent enough to get into marriages that aren't going to flail and founder because they haven't built up a bedrock in their faith, that, you know, these things matter. What can we do in our preaching? We can preach about what God's role in ministry and what our role is. I think we need to be really clear about this. With just this general sense of fear about the future, here are the incredible things that God promises he's going to do. Here's the stuff that's in your control that you should try. We need to demonstrate the ways that God has used young people powerfully throughout history. We need to attack the cultural illusions that safety and comfort are what are going to lead to happiness. The safest, the most comfortable people that are at home on their tech, never leaving the house, are the ones that are most at risk for more serious things like suicide. That's not the safest. That's not the happiest life. We need to attack these things. The mental health crisis, I don't need to show you more stats on that, but in our preaching, we need to comfort people with the vision God imparts of healing and change. We need to urge a lifestyle of sacrificial love that ultimately emotional balance in large part comes from looking outward and loving other people, not just inward. And we need to challenge in our teaching an absolute trust in our emotions. We need to help to introduce to students that there are things that God says about you that need to speak stronger than just what you feel. And finally, the impact of their sense of identity. I cut for time countless studies of it. The students in Gen Z and Alpha are driven like boats in the waves by their sense of who am I and what am I. So in our preaching, we need to emphasize the superior truth and authority of Scripture early and often. I would seek for ways to do this as much as I could, that ultimately, at the end of the day, people that are going to develop a stable identity in Christ are ones that believe that God's truth is the thing that matters most. It's true, and so it's good, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to believe it because I know that it's true. We have to start there. We have to preach that stability comes from our identity in Christ. And finally, we have to speak directly to their crises areas. They're in the middle of a crisis in a lot of these things. If we don't speak to it, no one is. Their tech, their porn addiction, if you don't speak to it, it's getting spoken to by other things. And you're going to start talking to them when they're 18 years old and they've been addicted to porn for 9 years and you're too late. Guys and girls, addicted to their tech and experiencing some of the damages that we've talked about. Yeah. As much as anything, you need to be talking with your students and actually understanding what are the tensions they're feeling in their lives and how can you speak to those things. All right. What I would urge you guys to do with this, I just bombarded you with stuff. I would try to distill one or two ideas. Retrieve them, put them in your working memory, and try to put it in practice of the next teaching that you do. I think that's probably the best thing that you could do here. And the last thing that I would urge you guys to do, the more I've been thinking about this, the more that I think that I don't want you to leave this and think that all you need to do is just tinker and toy with how good of a Bible teacher you are. Oftentimes, people that are paralyzed and are the worst Bible teachers are ones that are consumed with a sense of dread that they're not doing good enough, that people are going to judge them, that they're going to sound stupid. The best Bible teachers, even though they may not be the best practitioners, are ones that cultivate a sense that God looking at me and saying, I'm going to give you my word and I'm going to let you filter that through everything I've given you. Your mind, your personality, all of it, and let you speak to people. That's one of the best gifts that God has given you. It's a lifelong ministry. Don't take yourself out of the game because you don't think that you're good at things right now. If you stay engaged in 30, 40 years, you might be an excellent, skilled Bible preacher. So exercise some concerted gratitude that God has put you into these students' lives. All right. Let's close it there. I'll pray for us real fast. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, Lord. Please pray for each and every one of these guys that you would give them a couple of ideas about how they can be more faithful. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to be comforters, encouragers, and speakers of truth into these students' lives, God. Protect the students and the ministries that we're in from some of the faiths that we talked about here, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.